I want you to raise your hand if you've ever experienced, even just for a short period of time, a job, a position, a role, perhaps as a parent, a manager, an employee, a teacher, a business owner, whatever it is, where you felt that this is what I was made for. It's the absolute perfect fit. Some of us have experienced that, and some of us have not. But the reality is, as sweet as that fit may have been, or as much as it may have been longed for without fulfillment, there's an even greater purpose that every one of us were made for. Namely, every one of us, no matter how old or how mature or what stage of life that we're in or how gifted we are or anything else like that, can have this experience because above everything else that people tend to think of in this arena, and despite all the ways that our culture has shaped the way we think when it comes to this reality, we were made for the glory of God. Hallelujah. We were made for the glory of God. That is, we were made to reflect His glory and make much of Him. Isaiah 43 verse 7 says that we were made for His glory. Ephesians 1, 6 and 12 says that we were predestined to be His children to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says that we believed and were sealed by the Holy Spirit to the praise of His what family? Glory. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, one that we ought to know by heart by now, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we should do it all to what? The glory of God. The glory of God. Amen. The unmistakable, resounding, and most ultimate statement in Scripture as to why we exist is to bring glory and honor to God. So if you've ever struggled with purpose, struggle no more. Scripture is clear that this is why we exist, and this is why we are still breathing. And therefore, one of the overarching goals of this church is that God be glorified. And if you're paying attention, or if you've been with us for a while, this cannot be mistaken in the way that we pray, in the way that we preach and teach, or in the way that we worship. The church vision that I believe God has given to us has 5 points. It's on the website, and the first two read as follows. I'll put them on the screen. Number one, to glorify and magnify God, exalting and making much of Him in and through all things. Number one. And number two is to see and savor Jesus Christ as the most supremely satisfying treasure in the universe, experiencing ever-increasing joy in Him. And those two go hand in hand. This is what we are about. And when we are living consciously and deliberately functioning in such a way that we are bringing glory to God, we not only experience great fulfillment, because this is precisely what we were made for, but it also serves our greatest possible joy, because He really is, He truly is the greatest and the most satisfying reality in the universe. John Piper said this in a sermon that he preached 2 years ago at a conference in Ireland. He said, "Trust that looks away from self to Christ becomes the ultimate satisfaction of the self." And he said that because our soul, as we just sang, finds its greatest satisfaction in Him alone. Nothing and no one else will do. We were made to bring Him glory, and we were elected from eternity past to be adopted into His family as sons and daughters of the Most High God so that we could enjoy making much of Him. There is ever-increasing joy to be had in the eternal pursuit of the glory of God. That's the whole point of those first two pieces of our church vision. And if you get this, if you really get this, It will change your life forever. To me, this is a cornerstone of the Christian life. If you never get this, it doesn't mean that you aren't saved. It just means that you aren't going to function the way that God has designed and intended for you to function, which is for our greatest possible good. And I fleshed this out in great length in a sermon from Romans chapter 1 verse 5 titled "For His Namesake." And if you've never listened to that, I plead with you to go home and when you have an hour or so, sit down and really take that message in. Or just review it because it's been a year and a half since I preached it, since we've heard it. Because when we see this with our own eyes and we get it with our own eyes, we see it in the text. Namely, when we see that God's pursuit of his own glory is not at odds with our greatest possible joy and happiness. When we get that, glorifying God then becomes something we long to do more than almost anything. Amen? Amen. And once we see this, our questions will change from why we should do this to how we can do this. And that is what our text today is all about. Today, God is going to show us one of the greatest ways that we can bring glory to his name and thus great joy to ourselves and every single person, no matter how old or how handicapped or how tired or how busy or how new to the faith you are, can do this. Every person. So what is it? For the last chapter or so, we've been seeing over and over again in different ways and with different examples that justification is by faith alone and that God ordained that we would obtain the promise of being heirs of the world through faith alone. For 28 verses straight now, God, through the Apostle Paul, has hammered this point so as to be crystal clear that our salvation and all that that entails comes by faith alone. Clearly, this is important to God. Is that a fair conclusion to make? Yes. It's really important to the God who is that we get this. Why? He's given us three answers so far. Today, he gives us a fourth. I'll run through these very briefly. Number one, Romans 3:27. If you have your Bibles, just flip there. Walk with me through this brief review. Romans 3:27, because this is why it's so important to him that we get that it's by faith alone. Romans 3:27, because having it depend entirely on faith excludes boasting, and God hates boasting. I think the title of that message was "The Destruction of Boasting" or something like that. Proverbs 6:16 says that there's seven things that the Lord hates. These things are an abomination to him, and they stir his wrath like no other. And the first one on the list is haughty eyes. Other translations say pride or arrogance. Pride, arrogance, and boasting have no place in the kingdom of God. And he has designed salvation in such a way that those things are not possible legitimately. They are excluded and they are destroyed in genuine salvation by faith alone. That's the first reason. Second reason, Romans 4:14. If it wasn't by faith, but was instead by the law or by some other form of working, then the promise would be void because the law and working only brings wrath. Number three, Romans 4:16 from last week, because faith necessarily accords with grace. The only way we get saved is if God gives us what we don't deserve, namely grace, rather than what we do deserve, namely hell. And the only state of the human heart that accords with grace is faith. And verses 4 and 5 helped us see that as well. That was last week. And then in our text this morning, God gives us one more reason as to why he's made our salvation and our being heirs of the promise dependent on faith. Namely, because this would be the fourth reason, because faith brings glory to God. Faith brings glory to God. Now let me read our passage for this morning, and then I'll give you the main point, and then we'll break it down. This is Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Now this is speaking about Abraham. It says, "In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory," or more literally, giving glory to God, "fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Now look with me at verse 20 one more time, and then I'll give you the main point, at least for now. It says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God." When Abraham believed God and trusted God and did not waver, even when it didn't make sense to him or when he didn't see any way that God could possibly do what he had promised to do, but he believed and trusted anyway, God was glorified. And it's the same with us today. So here's the main point, at least for now, and there's a spot for your hand, on your handout for this. Confident, hope-filled faith in the promises of God brings great glory to his name. Confident, hope-filled faith in the promises of God brings great glory to his name. In other words, when we trust him and when we believe him, we glorify him. Now, just real quick on this point about glorifying him, because sometimes this can be confusing for people. Glorifying God or bringing glory to God does not mean adding to his glory, like making him more glorious than he already is. It's not improving upon God. It doesn't mean heightening his own perfections or worth or beauty or value. God cannot be improved upon because he is all of those things and more absolutely. He himself is the very standard of all that is good and right and just and valuable and beautiful and so much more. And therefore, glorifying God is not improving or adding to him, but it's calling attention to him and his glory and showing him to be what he really is or how he actually is. For example, when I compliment my wife to others, I am not improving upon her or making her better. Rather, I'm drawing attention to some attribute or attributes of hers that I find praiseworthy, and I'm helping others see what's already there. Does this make sense? And so it is with God. In a monster book called Providence, Piper writes this about the glory of God. He says, "God's glory is not any one of his perfections, but the beauty of all of them and the perfectly harmonious ways that they relate to each other and the way that they are expressed in creation and in history." He continues, "The greatness and the beauty of his glory is all of his excellencies working together in perfect harmony." In other words, God's glory is fundamental to who he is, and he is glorified when who he really is witnessed, beheld, loved, marveled at, worshiped, and enjoyed. That's how we glorify God. This is the underlying and overarching God-given purpose for all that exists, including you and me. Romans 11:36, another one that we should probably have memorized by heart. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. And the one state of the human heart, beneath all other beautiful states of our heart that can be born from this state, the one state of the human heart that gives glory to God is faith. "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, thus giving glory to God." Now, how is it that faith gives glory to God? Verse 21. Because faith is being fully convinced that God will keep his word or his promises. It's being fully assured that he is not only able, but will do what he says he will do. Half-hearted faith that wavers does not glorify or honor him. And we all get this experientially, but let me use just a few examples to draw out the fact that you not only already know this, but you agree with this. Suppose I'm grilling burgers and chicken wings for dinner. In fact, this is one of my favorite pastimes with my brother, and we always do this for the whole family a few times when we go home to visit. Now, let me give you two options before you respond. I'm going to give you two options, and I want you, after I give you the second one, to tell me which one glorifies me or brings me more honor as the cook. Option number one. Suppose I'm out there grilling, and my wife or my mother comes out there every 5 minutes or so checking to make sure we know what we're doing. Are you sure you're not overcooking them? Did you remember to use the special seasoning that everybody likes? Did you make sure to set aside a few plain ones for those who don't like the sauce? I think you need more charcoal. That one looks like it might be a little pink. And the list goes on and on, right? That's option number one. Now here's option number two. Suppose I'm out there grilling, and we have some new people joining us who have never experienced our cooking, and they're a bit skeptical. Maybe they're used to a gas grill, and they see that we're out there like real men using a charcoal one. And then my wife says to them, in their skepticism, suppose she says to them, oh, no, don't worry one bit. It's going to be fantastic. Which one of those two options brings me more glory? Obviously, option number two. We all know this. We all experientially get it without any teaching whatsoever here. Unwavering, fully assured, confident faith brings maximum glory to the object of that faith. Likewise, every one of you brought great glory to your chair this morning. I didn't see anyone out with their toolbox inspecting the screws under the chair. You just sat down and you were fully assured, you had faith that the chair would hold you, right? So we all inherently understand, even on the basis of our own experience, that confident, hope-filled faith in the promises of God brings great glory to his name. Now, let me take it a step further and say this. This is a sub-point on your handout. The object of our faith, so God in this instance, gets more glory the more difficult the promise is to keep. God gets more glory the more difficult the promise is to keep. Does that make sense? The harder the promise is to keep, the more he is glorified when we still have fully assured, fully confident faith that he will do it. So back to our previous example with grilling, maybe there's no matches, no lighters, no paper, or anything like this to start the fire, and I'm the idiot that chose not to use the gas grill. I'm not glorified if everyone throws their hands in the air and says, well, dinner's ruined because we can't light the grill, or if they determine to go to the store and try to purchase a solution for me. Rather, I'm made much of and I'm honored, for example, if they were to say, oh, that's not a problem. Brian knows how to start a fire without any of that and with wet wood. We'll be fine. You see how that would honor me? It's the same with God. The harder the promise is to fulfill, the more glory he gets when we believe that he will fulfill it. Now, long-winded way of getting to this point. This is the whole reason that Paul has put so much emphasis on how difficult it was for God to fulfill the promise to Abraham. That's what's going on in this text. We're told that Abraham's body was as good as dead. He's 99 years old. His 90-year-old wife, Sarah, was no different. Not only had she been barren her whole life, but she was post-menopause. There was nothing in her womb. It's dead and it was empty. We saw this last week. This is the very definition of impossible. Conceiving a child by human means and by human reckoning is literally not possible. It cannot be done. Abraham would have had every right to disbelieve and waver in his faith, just like we do at times, because this simply cannot be done. So God has promised that Abraham will have a son, and that in fact Sarah will be the one to bear that child of promise, not Hagar or anyone else. And in Genesis 18, the Lord says to Abraham, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, if you're Abraham, and the Lord says that to you, how do you make God look great in that moment? You don't go grab Hagar. As far as you can tell, the promise here is too difficult. It's impossible. And so if we want to bring maximum honor and maximum glory to his name, as many of you already said, we just believe him. We trust him. We take him at his word. And despite our inability to understand how it's possible, we have faith that he will do what he says he will do. And then that faith glorifies God like nothing else. And this is, in fact, exactly what Abraham did. Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope. That is, despite not having any human basis for believing, he believed anyway. And this was not mere wishful thinking, but as Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So look at this text with me. Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope, having full assurance. That's what this text, that's what that verse means. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver. And verse 21, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You see a pattern here? Something is going on here that God is drawing our attention to, and it's Abraham's faith and the glory that he gets from it. In other words, confident, hope-filled faith in the promises of God brings great glory to his name, and the more difficult the promise is to be fulfilled, the more he is glorified. And therefore, one of the greatest things that we can possibly do to glorify God, which also serves our greatest joy in him, is to simply trust him, to believe him, to take him at his word, and to have faith that he will do all that he has promised. Amen. Now, with the rest of our time, I believe God wants us to see four realities or four truths concerning this faith that glorifies God. And there's a great deal of application built into these. Number one, the faith that brings great glory to God is strengthened by being tested. This faith is strengthened by being tested. Now, how many of us really love when the Lord tests us through trials and a variety of other means? Virtually none of us. And yet, if we really understood what all God is doing in and through the various tests and trials that he lovingly brings our way, I think our perspective would be different. Now, I'm not suggesting that our perspective should be changed so far as to plead with the Lord to bring trials and tribulations upon us and that we should leap for joy when he does. But I am suggesting that our perspective should be at least ambiguous here. There will always be a part of us that really does not want hardship, sufferings, trials, tribulations, or any other means of testing that God sends our way. But when we start to get what God is doing in and through it, namely the strengthening of our faith, such that we experience great joy in Christ and he is more glorified in us, I think that there should be an ambiguous part of us that is excited on some level about what God is going to do. Something like, I don't like the way God is choosing to do this, but I look forward to the beauty that he's going to bring from ashes. to the something that he will bring from nothing, and the spiritual life that he will bring from this portion of my spiritual deadness. I don't always love his ways, but I love the results, and I know that he has good results in store for me. We aren't called to be gluttons for punishment, but as we understand the very process that God is engaging us in, the way that we think about it, and the way that we pray about it, and the way that we talk with others, or you could say fellowship about it, will be transformed. And we've probably all experienced this. I imagine that most of us have been around solid, mature believers who are grounded in the Word, who love the Lord with a passion and His Word that's contagious, and whose faith is strong when they're going through trials. We've been around them, and we've been around them as they're going through trials. And I can't speak for everyone, but I know that with these people, hearing the way that they talk about it and the way that they pray about it strengthens me. It encourages me. They speak, and their perspective is so full of truth and so saturated in the Bible, and it's so glorifying to the Lord that I just want to shout amen. And I often do in these situations. Because they know what so few Christians seem to know. Namely, that faith is like muscle tissue. When God stretches it to the limit, it gets stronger, not weaker. And it's hard for us to really wrap our minds around Abraham's situation here. It's hard to imagine this, because at this point, as far as we know from the text, he had never witnessed a miracle. He had never seen God do the impossible. And yet, he was being put in a position where his faith was being tested infinitely beyond his own senses and his own reasoning. And if we wanted another sermon point here, it would be this. Note takers may just want to write it in there. Sometimes God tests us by putting us in situations that seem utterly impossible for us for the strengthening of our faith. I'll say that again. Sometimes God tests us by putting us into situation, actively putting us into situation. We don't just stumble upon it. Putting us into situations that seem utterly impossible for the strengthening of our faith. And that is exactly what's happening with Abraham in our text. Nevertheless, we're told, he believed and he continued to trust God when he was tempted to not believe. And the result was not only glory to God, but a stronger faith. If you want a faith that's strong, faith that doesn't waver, faith that doesn't crumble under the stresses that come our way, faith that isn't deceived about God's promises, faith that's contagious and ministers to others, faith that builds up the church and stabilizes us in a barrage of wickedness that's coming at us every day, and I don't think there's any of us that would say we don't want that, then the pathway to that faith is God's testing. And therefore, this truth in verse 20 should radically change the way we see, engage in, talk about, think about, pray about, and so much more, all the difficult things that the Lord puts us through, because the God-ordained result will be glorious. Amen. Number two, the faith that brings great glory to God looks to the future, not only to the past. The faith that glorifies God looks to the future, not only to the past. And we see this in two places in our text this morning. In verse 18, we're told that in hope he believed against hope. And we've already seen that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That is, there is a direct connection between faith, assurance, and hope. You see that? Abraham had this assurance, known as faith, and then in verse 21, we're told that he was, quote, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so, despite not having any human grounds for believing, he had hope-filled faith anyway. And so this is all about the promises of God here, and it's future-oriented. That is, this faith looks mainly to the future, not mainly backwards. Now, someone might say, they might object, since we're using Abraham as an example, and say, well, Abraham had to look forward because the coming of the Messiah was future. But you're saying that we too, on this side of the cross, should mainly look forward? Shouldn't we look backwards towards the cross, towards Jesus? What about that? What about the resurrection? And such an objection would be half right. Here in 2023, we stand between the coming of the Messiah who loved us and gave himself for us, rose triumphantly over sin and death. And we stand here today. That's back there. We're here. And then in front of me are all the trials and tribulations and dangers and uncertainties and potential messes of my life, plus judgment day and everlasting life or death. So what is faith here? Where does it look? And the answer is that faith first looks back to Jesus and believing all that God accomplished and is for me in Christ, I now look to the future 5 minutes from now, 5 years from now, and 5 ages from now, fully convinced and assured of what God has promised. That's the way the Christian lives in faith. We don't live with a past orientation. Rather, we live towards the future. That's where the vast majority of the promises of God will be fulfilled or not. And it makes all the difference in the world if we believe they will be fulfilled now. It makes all the difference in the world now to us now if we believe that they will be fulfilled in the future. And when we believe God and trust him, that's called faith. Faith takes its stand on the past work of God in Christ Jesus, and then it looks and lives into the future where the promises of God will sustain us. Now, listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 5, 9, just one chapter over. Here's what he says. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, so that's past, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's future. So we look back and we say, I've been justified. And then we look forward and we say, and I will be saved. Or Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's past. How will he not also with him graciously give us, so this is in the future, all things? And the question is, do you believe these things? And if you do, then you will grow strong in your faith and give incredible glory to God. This is a future orientation. Now, God does get glory by us taking our stand on the past work of Jesus in believing what he did with authentic God-given faith. He does get glory from this past orientation. That belief and that trust in what he has already done, that glorifies God. But not nearly as much as it does when we stand on that rock and on the basis of it believe that he's going to fulfill every promise that he's ever made to us in the future. And he has given us many, many promises. Here's a few. He has said, I will work all things together for your good. He has said, I will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. He has said, I have begun a good work in you, and I will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. He has said, I will supply all of your needs according to my riches in glory. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He has said, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. and 100 other promises that we can take to the bank. And when we do, when in faith we take him at his word and we trust him, believing that he will keep every last one of his promises to us now and forevermore, when we exercise that God-given saving faith, we will become radical, risk-taking, love-motivated, joy-filled, non-self-centered, otherworldly people who glorify God more than anything else. Amen. In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot had to separate because their shepherds were fighting and there wasn't enough room for both of them. You remember that story? And in one of Abraham's best moments, he lets Lot choose the land that he will take and that he will move toward, saying essentially, you take whatever you want and I'll take what's left. That's the way people act who trust the promises of God. It was a great act of love for Lot and an incredible demonstration of the way that we live when we trust the promises of God. And 5 verses later, God says to Abraham this. He says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. You get it? All of it's Abraham's. That's why he could let Lot have anything he wanted, because one day it would all belong to him. It's just a matter of timing. And it's the same for us. We don't need to devote our lives to the accumulation of money or comforts or securities or fame. We don't need any of that because it's all ours anyway. It's just a matter of timing. And in just a short period of time, just a blip on the screen, we will inherit the world. And if we get this, if we really, truly get it and embrace it in the way that I believe God wants to, it will radically change your life and produce a freedom in you like no other. You get taken advantage of, so what? Somebody cheats you, so be it. Because one day soon, it will all be yours. Therefore, we take our stand on the bedrock of Christ crucified. We trust in the promises of God, and then we look and we live towards the future, believing all that God has said and all that he is for us. Amen. Very briefly, Numbers 3 and 4, because we've pretty much already covered them, but I hope they're very practical and very encouraging. Number 3, the faith that brings great glory to God battles unbelief and all the various ways that it comes at us. It battles unbelief in all the various ways that it comes at us. And the main way, note takers, you may want to write this down, the main way that we do this, the main way that we battle unbelief is that we fight for faith in the promises of God. That's the Christian life. It's a fight for faith in the promises of God. So, for example, when we start to feel fearful about something, we pull out a promise and we stand on it. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And we believe it. Amen? Amen? When we start to feel tempted by some impure thought or deed, we pull out a promise and we stand on it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When we feel surrounded by darkness and enemies on all sides, we pull out a promise and we stand on it. If God is for us, who can be against us? When we experience great financial success in prosperity, or when we struggle in the pit of poverty, or when we feel that we're missing out on things that we really wish we could have done, we pull out a promise and we stand on it. Namely, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. When we feel frail and worried or anxious about all the difficulties of growing old in these physical bodies that are not meant to last, We pull out a promise and we stand on it. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. When we feel like a complete and utter failure because we've blown it for the 10 millionth time in the same way, and we begin to sink into despair and despondency, wondering if we really will make it to glory after all, we pull out a promise and we stand on it. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the examples here could go on and on. This is how we fight. The Christian life is a lifelong walk of the born-again believer, and it is a fight of faith. It is a fight to believe superior promises. Christianity is not passive, and spiritual warfare is not easy. It is called war for a reason. And every day is a new battle. And so I just encourage you to memorize as many promises as you can. Be always adding to your arsenal of promises. And put as many down on paper as you can, so that when unbelief rears its ugly head and you can't think straight, you'll have a resource that you can refer to. And you will, like Abraham, defeat unbelief and will not be moved. Amen. Amen. Lastly, number four, and then we'll close. The faith that brings great glory to God produces good fruit. The faith that brings great glory to God produces good fruit. Now, this point is evidenced in the passage by Abraham, but it is grounded in a number of places, and I'm choosing to use 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, which says this. He says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you." This is a prayer, and Paul's prayer is that by grace, the believers in Thessalonica would experience, quote, the work of faith. And the work of faith is just another way of saying the faith that produces good fruit. And the reason I felt compelled to add this in here, even though it's not direct exposition from our Romans text, is because genuine faith is alive. It's dynamic, and it is a power. James tells us that if all we do is look backwards and make doctrinal affirmations, then our faith is illegitimate and it's dead. And millions upon millions claim Christ illegitimately. They say things like, well, I believe that Jesus was real, that he died for my sins. I'm a Christian. And James says, that's not evidence of anything. Even the demons believe that, and a whole lot more doctrine, even more rightly and accurately than you do, and they're going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Right doctrine, as important as it is, doesn't save. In other words, living by faith and doing so in a way that brings great glory to God is not only affirming doctrinal truths about Jesus. That is important. But it's not simply affirming those truths and then living no differently. Living like the world. Rather, it's looking back to the cross of Christ to establish yourself, knowing that he purchased thousands upon thousands of promises, amazing promises for you, and then walking in the power of those promises by faith in those promises. And when we do that, our lives will look radically different. We will not be unchanged. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, a passage that I read from last week, but I did not include this first part that so beautifully ties in to today. It says this. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. So the basis here is trusting the Lord. So we've been all over this morning. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You could summarize that verse for our purposes today like this. Blessed is the one who trusts God. And because of that trust, they do not cease to bear good fruit. Genuine faith, that is, trusting God, produces good fruit. There is life change. And when you see God-wrought fruit of the Spirit in your own life that doesn't in any way accord with your past life, it should facilitate the sweetest assurance and the greatest confidence in the promises of God that verse 16 says from last week are guaranteed. Amen? So let me close like this. What promise or promises of God are you struggling to believe this morning? No doubt we are all, every one of us, combating unbelief somewhere. There's not one of us in this room that can say, I'm not struggling with any promises. I believe them all. I don't ever waver. Unbelief never knocks on my door. And if you claim that, please come speak with me. We're all dealing with unbelief every day. And the truth of his word is that the only thing that is impossible where God's promises are concerned is that he will fail to keep them. Therefore, trust him. Believe him. Be fully convinced that he will do what he has promised. And in the process, you will not only serve your own eternal good, but you will do what you were made for by bringing great glory to his name. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many promises that you have given us. And we thank you that you are trustworthy. Oh, that we would build our life and our faith on the rock of your trustworthiness. So much of the world cannot be trusted. Our society and our culture are permeated or defined almost. They're distinguished by a lack of trust, and oftentimes for good reasons. We've just grown accustomed to skepticism and an inability to trust. Nevertheless, you are trustworthy. Literally, you are worthy of our trust. You are worthy, oh God. You keep your word. You cannot lie. It's impossible for you to lie. You are the absolute standard of truth, and we praise you for it. And I pray that you would cause that reality to sink deep into our hearts this morning. When trials and troubles and testings come our way, help us to hold fast to the truth of your word. Make us like Abraham, when in the face of the impossible, with no prior experience or miracles to look back to, and we have many, he did not waver in the fight for faith. Make us strong, plant us firmly, cause our roots to go deep so that when we battle against unbelief, when that battle comes and presents itself to us face to face like it does every day, we'll be ready and we'll be virtually unfazed by it. Equip us, O God, with promises. Enable us to engage in the spiritual battle well, not by our many words or by our volume or by our authority declaring rhetoric, but simply by your word, by the promises of your word. May we stand on them, may we grow ever stronger, and may we bring great glory to you. We love you, and we adore you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.